Being here reminds me of mission trips that I've taken in the past, especially looking at the two Nazarenko sisters. They used to be Nazarenkos, they no longer are, they're both married. And I've had the privilege of going to Belarus, to the capital city of Belarus, to Minsk, on 10 different occasions. And being there, we work very hard. It's a very tiring trip. But it's not all work. There is some recreation. And just being here reminds me of a time that I went to Gorky Park in Minsk during one of our breaks, and there happened to be a Ferris wheel there. And I was with my two sons. This was back in 2012. And during one of our breaks, we got to ride that Ferris wheel. Yeah. All right, so let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would please empower me with your Spirit, enable me, Lord, to speak words of truth and to be accurate to the text of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that I will explain it well. And Lord, I pray that the people will have a soft heart of love toward you and be willing to obey the text. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus and for the cause of Jesus and for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, please use the word today to sanctify your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, and I bring you greetings from North Shore Baptist Church. It is my honor to be with you today. The first time I had an opportunity to preach here was in September of 2018, and how things have changed since then. And all glory be to Christ, but the means by which the Lord has brought this about has in large part been through your pastor, Harry Fujiwara. And I just want to say, first of all, how deeply I love you and how intensely I am proud of you and how blessed I am by the work that is going on here. All glory be to Christ. My text today is James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is the close of the book of James. It's a very unusual way to end a book. It is very abrupt and curious. James has given us in this book about 60 commands, and then he ends with these two verses, and our topic for today is bringing back the wanderer. Listen to the last two verses of the book of James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take some time to explain the text, and I'm going to give you three points of application, and then we're going to be done. Look, first of all, at verse 19. In it, James makes it very, very clear that he is talking to believers about believers. Those who are wandering have been born again. They're in the family of God. He calls them my brothers, and he says that these people are among you. So not only are these people sons of God, and that is really important, but they are also spiritual siblings. And for our purposes today, that's even more important. This is talking about someone who is a family member, one who is among us, who has wandered. And notice also, it says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. The Greek word there for wander comes from and sounds like our word for planet. And the reason James uses this word is because planets do not appear to be fixed in the sky. They seem to be wandering. They seem to be drifting. Now, notice how ambiguous James is. He does not spell out the cause of the drifting. In fact, I think he is purposefully vague here. There is no way of telling why the person is drifting. It could be a doctrinal error. It could be heresy. It could be some sort of a moral failure. It could be unbelief. It could be a relational failure or lack of love for brethren in the church. It could be worldliness. It could be a lack of concern or apathy concerning the local church. It could be idolatry, sports or money or substance abuse. It could be a false teacher that is leading the person away. It could be the devil who is seeking to devour one of us. We are not told at all. It probably is a combination of these. But the point is that James could not have been more general or ambiguous or vague about how the wanderer is wandering. All we know is that they're drifting. And notice also, there is a person among you, and for one reason or another, here they go, they start to drift away from Jesus, righteousness, and the church. But notice that they don't drift permanently. It says in verse 19, and someone brings him back. Now, once again, I want you to take notice of how open-ended this is. He doesn't give any description of how, H-O-W, how the restorer does their work. Could be a private one-on-one conversation. It could be a text or a letter. It could be an email. It could be a gentle reminder. It could be a stern rebuke. It could be a two or three person intervention, or it could be public church discipline. It could happen with just one conversation. It might go on for months, and sometimes it might even go on for years. James is very vague. He does not tell us how the method, nor does he even speak of the attitude or the effort of the restorer. All we know from verse 19 is that there is someone in your church who calls themselves a Christian, and then they begin to act or to believe like someone that is not a Christian. And someone in the church notices this, and they employ whatever means are necessary to bring the sinner to repentance. And please note, this is not a passage about evangelizing the one who is wandering, at least not evangelism per se. The erring one professes to be a Christian. They are among you. This is a text about restoring a backslider. Now, perhaps it ultimately might become a text about evangelism because the wanderer proves that they were never saved to begin with. But for now, James is working off the assumption that this person is a true child of God who gets off the path, but they are still in sight. That's verse 19. Verse 20 is a little bit more complicated. Look at verse 20. James says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James here spells out the benefits of winning the erring brother back into the paths of righteousness. Now, please note that saving a soul from death does not mean that the person is in any danger of dying physically. This is not a 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of you are falling asleep passage. This is not an Ananias and Sapphira passage where people are just dropping dead. This is talking about saving their soul from eternal death. And the reason we know that is because when James uses the word soul, S-O-U-L, it refers to that part of us which will live forever. James 1:21, he says that we are to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Which begs three very, very important questions. The first one is this: how is it that someone who is already saved is now said to be being saved? How is their soul going to be saved if they are already saved? Does that not seem a bit redundant? How do you save someone who's already saved? The second question that is really curious to me concerns noticing who it is that is doing the saving. That is, according to the text. Is not God the Father, it's not Christ the Son, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the triune God, but the one doing the saving in the text is the one who brings back the sinner from his wandering, which begs the question, how is it that a fellow human being can save another fellow human being? And the third question, which is closely related, is this: how in the world can one person help another person by covering a multitude of their sins, seeing as how it is really clear in the rest of Scripture that only God can forgive sin. And when we're talking about covering here, we're not talking about sweeping under the rug, we're not talking about spray painting over rust, we're not talking about looking the other way. Covering here means to forgive, to forget, to erase. Here's the larger question. How in the world does one human being cover, forgive, forget, erase the sins of another human being simply by bringing the person back? Well, to answer those questions, allow me to borrow from John Piper, who lined up 5 points concerning the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and how one person is used to help another person in bringing them to glory. So again, these are Piper's points. I am borrowing them from him. How does God keep us secure? It's an explanation of the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Here are his 5 points. And the first one is really basic, it's really simple, but it's really essential, and that is this. We are justified in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any good works. You have a relationship with God. It's either a good one or a bad one. If it is a good one, it is because God has shown grace to you in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Look at this next phrase, not of works, not of works. It is not of works. Salvation is not of works. If there's nothing else you remember today, you need to remember this, that it is not of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot work your way into a right standing before God. Romans 3:28, behold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So how is it that we are saved? Well, we come to understand that there is a God and that he has created us, that he is holy, that he has standards, and we need to not only understand, but we need to deeply feel in our souls that we have violated those standards. We have sinned against him. We have a gravitational pull or a propensity towards sin, and we act upon that because we love ourselves. We have violated the law of God, but God did not leave us alone. But what did he do? He sent his son to pay for our sins. This is the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. Christ became a man. He was born of the Virgin. Merry Christmas. He lives a holy life. He goes to the cross in place of God's people. He pays for those sins. He doesn't stay dead. He comes back to life. He's alive today, and all who call upon him will be saved. They will not be saved by doing good. They will be saved by believing in Jesus. Point number one is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. That is basic, it's simple, yet it is essential. Here's the second point that Mr. Piper makes. And that is that those who are justified, that is, those who are saved, will certainly be glorified. They will most certainly be in heaven. 100% of the people who get saved actually end up in heaven. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. So let's just stop. Let's look at this for a moment. There is a roster. It was written in heaven. It's not going to be altered in any way. Those who are on that roster are going to receive what is known as an effectual or an effective call from the Lord. So those whom he predestined, he also called. And everyone, 100% of those whom he called, he also justified. Everybody who gets this effectual call will be saved. And then for our purposes today, and those, 100% of those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nobody drops out between justification and glorification. You cannot lose your salvation. There's this little phrase, this little cliche, and it says, once saved, always saved. Now, that is a potentially dangerous cliche, which I will point out in just a moment, but it is an actual truth once saved, always saved. So you have point number one, we are in a right relationship with God through faith alone in Christ alone. Point number two, you can't lose your salvation. Here, point number three, which Mr. Piper makes, is one in which you need to put on your thinking caps, because this might be a little bit new to some of you, and that is that nobody will be in heaven. Nobody will be glorified. Nobody will be finally saved who does not continue in faith to the end. The quintessential verses in all the Bible which explain the gospel are 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you know what the preamble leading up to that gospel definition is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if, do you see it? Conditional word, if, do you see it? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Let me give you a little autobiographical sketch of where I have come from in respect to the doctrine of eternal security. I was raised in a small Christian and Missionary Alliance church in my hometown of Dubois, Pennsylvania. Now, to this day, I believe those people to be the most sincere and godly people that I have ever known. However, I'm in a different galaxy now theologically than I was back then, and the teaching that I received as a child and as a teenager growing up was this: that you could lose your salvation. You got yourself saved, not by your good works, but you made a decision to receive Christ. And if you then departed from that, you could lose your salvation. And this was a horrible way to live. I would literally get saved every night, because I was taught if you commit a willful sin, you've lost your salvation. So I had to keep getting re-saved all the time. I never had any assurance of salvation. This is the way that I was brought up. This is the way that I lived. This was the context in which I was saved. And I was indeed genuinely saved. And then I moved down south in 1981 in college, where no one has ever heard of losing your salvation. Every church, and I mean literally every church, is a Baptist church. It is a Southern Baptist church, and they teach and they believe once saved, always saved. And I would get into arguments with these people, and they were able to convince me from Scripture that you could not lose your salvation. However, we were pooling our ignorance in that I thought you could lose your salvation. They demonstrated that you couldn't lose your salvation. But the gospel that they were teaching me was this: you make a decision to be saved, either in the form of walking an aisle and shaking the pastor's hand and praying a prayer, or standing in the kitchen with your grandmother and crying on her apron, "Into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." Or you read a little prayer on the back of a gospel tract. And once you have made that decision, boom, it's sealed, and that's all there is to it. Afterward, it would be good for you to live a holy life, but if you didn't live a holy life, well, you're still on your way to heaven. And so I would go to countless funerals where someone would have gotten saved when they were 6 or 4, and they would live then like hell and the devil, and they would die having not been in church for many, many years, and the pastor would stand up and say, "Isn't it a blessing to know that they are now in heaven? Because when they were a child or a teenager or whatever, they said the sinner's prayer and they were in." It didn't sit right with me, but yet at the same time, it was demonstrated to me from Scripture that you could not lose your salvation. So I felt as though I was in a quandary. Well, what Mr. Piper presents here as the third point, I think, brings the pendulum not far to the right of Arminianism, or far to the other side, where you cannot lose your salvation, but you can live however you want, to a balanced position, which says that no one will be glorified or finally saved who does not continue in faith. In other words, if you drop out, it is proof that you were never saved to begin with. Now, why is this important as we are studying James chapter 5, verse 20? Well, first of all, it is important for you yourself, because if you were taught the doctrine that all you need to do is to make a decision, then you may live however you want. You might say to yourself, well, it would be good if I were following the Lord. It might be a blessing, and I might be more effective for the kingdom if I were following the Lord. And I'm not following the Lord now, and I'm losing my joy, and I'm losing my effectiveness. I am living in habitual unrepentant sin. I'm living in coldness to the Lord. But hallelujah, in the end, when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. I think the scripture teaches, no, you will not be in heaven. Matthew 10:22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. But please understand, I am not saying that you are saved by hanging on, but what I am saying, and what Mr. Piper is saying, and what I believe the Bible is teaching, is that you give evidence of the fact that you are saved by virtue of the fact that you do pursue. And for purposes of our text today, I think that it's important to point that out, because as we are looking at one another, the easiest thing in the world to do would be to say the same thing about them. They're not with us anymore, or they're not with us the way that they used to be, and we know that there is some pattern of habitual unrepentant sin in their life, and it is very, very sad that things are that way. But we can rest in the fact that when we attend their funeral, we can sing hallelujah. When we all get to heaven, they will be in heaven because they prayed the sinner's prayer. And I would say that the Bible says, no, they will not be in heaven, because no one will be glorified or finally saved who does not continue in faith. I realize this morning that I am being repetitive. I realize that I'm being redundant, but I am trying to get these 3 points across. Number one, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Number two, once we are saved, we cannot lose our salvation. And number three, nobody's going to be in heaven who does not pursue to the end. Which brings us to point number four, and that is that God himself will keep his children from finally falling away. I was saved in 1977. How do I know that I'm going to wake up tomorrow and still be saved? It certainly is not due to the fact that I am such a good person, or that I have such a heart of love for the Lord that I would never walk away from him. The reason I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning is because he is holding on to me. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. How am I going to be sustained to the end? By the Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's put more succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. I'm going to be saved tomorrow because he's holding on to me. And when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast, and he'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last, bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Brothers and sisters, if I am now saved and then I can lose my salvation, or if I will be let go, God has more to lose in that than I do. You say, well, if you lose there, you end up in hell. Me being in hell is not that big of a deal. That's just me. But if God goes back on his word and I lose my salvation, God ceases to be God. I know that he is going to hang on to me because he has far too much to lose if he lets me go, seeing as how he promised that he would keep me firm to the end. So in about a month, it's going to start to snow. Snow will fall, city will wipe it away, and then it will get cold again, and ice will form, and before people can come out and put salt on the sidewalk, there will be ice. Now, you have a small child. You are walking down the sidewalk with your child on this ice. Your child feels as though they are in some way contributing to not falling down, because they hold their hand up in the air and you hold the child's hand. But you yourself know that the reason why you're not going to be going to the emergency room is because you have a grip on that child, and when their feet go out from under them, they're not going to hit the pavement because you are holding on to them. In the same way, we are to pursue Christ. We must pursue Christ. But the reason we're not going down is because he's the one hanging on to us. So I'm in Minsk, in Gorky Park, on a mission trip, working very hard, but taking now a brief moment for recreation. And I'm with my son, Parker, and there is a Ferris wheel there. It's an unusual Ferris wheel. Soviet Ferris wheels are unusual. There are two different types of cars. Number one, there's the car that the normal people get into where you open the door and you walk in and you sit down and you enjoy the ride. And then there's this wacky car that they have where it's just four chairs lined up and you sit down, your legs are dangling, and there's a harness which comes over your shoulders and you ride with your legs dangling, and all that is keeping you from death is that harness. And I'm deathly afraid of heights, and somehow my son Parker talked me into getting on the car where you just sit in the chair with the harness over your shoulders, and in a microsecond after I sat down and I heard the click, I realized it was a mistake. And as I began our ascent up, I'm getting very, very unnerved, and Parker realizes that I'm very unnerved, and so he immediately begins to rock the car as hard as he can. He's not a little guy, and he's rocking the car, and he's reaching over to my harness, and he's pulling on it. He knows that it won't come up, and I'm furious at him. I'm yelling at him. I'm scared to death. I have four children. Only three of them are in the will right now. Parker has been written out, and he thinks it's very funny because I'm frightened. And I'm certain that I'm going to die, and I'm pulling down as hard as I can on this harness. Well, I stand in front of you today, alive. You do understand that I am not alive today because my arms are so strong. I'm alive today because above my head was a bolt the size of my thigh, which was keeping us in place. I was actually in no danger at all. Brothers and sisters, you need to pursue holiness with everything in you, but you need to know that at the end of the day, you are going to make it, and the reason why you are going to make it is because he is holding on to you. God himself will keep his children from finally falling away. Which brings us to the fifth of Mr. Piper's points. And again, this might be somewhat new for you, so concentrate on this one. And that is that God keeps his children by means of his children. You know that God does use means to accomplish his ends. And the same God who ordained the end ordains the means by which those ends would be accomplished. So, for example, in creation, the means that God used was to speak. God said, "Let there be," and there was. The means by which our sins are forgiven is through the cross. The means by which we are saved is by hearing the word. The means by which the kingdom is advanced is through the local church. Here we go. And the means by which, in part, the means by which we make it to the other side is by means of one another. Where do you see that in Scripture? Hebrews 3, 13 and 14. But exhort one another every day. Stop right there. It is good that you are at church on Sunday, but perhaps even more importantly, it is essential that you are in the lives of one another every day and that you are talking to one another every day, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Why? Why do we need to be in one another's lives? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, there it is again, that conditional word, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Brothers and sisters, get into one another's lives. Because you are the means by which God is going to get people safely to the other shore. Piper puts it this way: eternal security is a community project. It is sure for God's elect, but not without means, and therefore we should take one another with ultimate seriousness, end quote. And perfectly said. This means that being a church member means that you are here to help your brothers and sisters get to heaven, and they are here to help you get to heaven. Now, James is not denying that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. We are saved by Jesus dying in our place and being raised for our justification. But it is also true that faith without works is dead. And unless works are present to give evidence of faith, then faith is not there either. And if faith is not there, then that person will be lost. They were never saved to begin with. So, when somebody wanders from the truth, they start to live in sin. Stop going to church. They start believing a false doctrine. By the way, side note, this is usually gradual. It is usually undetected. You know what I mean by that? You're having a conversation with a fellow church member, and you say, hey, have you seen so-and-so in the last couple weeks? And they say, I think he was here last week. I don't know about the week, but I think he had to work. I think maybe they left. Well, now that you mention it, I'm not sure that I've seen them in the last couple of weeks. And even when they are there, you might say something along these lines. You know how they used to sing? You remember the joy that was in their heart, which was evident. Something is different. I can't put my finger on it, but something is different. It usually is not detected immediately. It's not falling off a cliff. It's gradual. And the drift, the backsliding, the wandering usually is not noticed in the early stages. But eventually, it becomes evident. But even when it becomes evident, here's what happens. You go to the person and you talk to them and say, hey, is everything okay? And immediately, like a piranha, they're going to jump on you, sometimes with a, how dare you ask me? Of course, everything is okay. Or they might just politely say, thank you for asking. Yes, everything's okay. But in reality, time will prove that everything was not okay. My point is that the drifting usually in the early stages is not detected, that the drifting sometimes is very, very gradual. But eventually it is going to be known. And somebody goes after this person. When they go after them, a proof that this person is indeed saved is that the fellow believer will bring them back, in which case their soul will be being saved from death and their sins will be covered. Or what will be proven is that their drifting gives evidence that they had a false and a counterfeit conversion. Someone in the church goes after them, calls them to repentance, and then they get saved, but this time they get saved for real. In which case, it is the same result. Their soul is saved from death, and a multitude of sins are covered and forgiven and forgotten. So put it all together, and what do we have? Christians are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. God will not let his own perish, but he will send members from the flock out to get and to influence believers to come back. And when that happens, it will be an evidence that the wanderer truly was saved. Their soul will be saved or rescued from hell, and a multitude of sins will be covered. Now, how will the church know at the end of the day who's saved and who's lost? Well, when the stray Christian is confronted and called to repentance, they will indeed come back. Do you know that for sure? I know that with absolute certainty based upon Jesus Christ himself, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And if you do not follow Christ, yet you are in hopes of making it to heaven. Here is your only hope of heaven. If Jesus is a liar and if Paul's a liar, then you've got a shot. But if Christ is telling the truth and Paul's telling the truth and you are wandering, living in habitual unrepentant sin, you will not be in heaven. Let me give you an illustration. David, do you understand that when the prophet Nathan went to David to confront him of his sin, that David demonstrated that he was a believer by his response? And if David had said, "How dare you speak to me, the king, in this way? You keep your mouth shut. I'll sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. I am God's anointed. It's not your job to tell me what to do." If David had that attitude, we should have no reason to believe that David was ever saved at all. Are you saying then that David committed these sins because he wasn't saved? No, David absolutely was saved. Are you saying David lost his salvation? No, I'm not saying David lost his salvation, seeing as how one cannot lose their salvation. What I'm saying is David demonstrated that indeed he was saved by virtue of the fact that he had a soft heart of repentance toward the Lord when he was confronted about his sin. Consider Saul, the predecessor to David. Saul, it appears, starts off pretty well. And then he falls into sin. And when he is rebuked, he does not repent. He is rebuked by Samuel. He is rebuked by Jonathan. He is rebuked by David. He is rebuked by a stinking witch. Happy Halloween. And he doesn't repent, doesn't repent, doesn't repent, and doesn't repent, and proves in the end that he never was a believer to begin with. Think of it this way. Before you were saved, God, in his providence, orchestrated circumstances such that an evangelist would come to you and give you the word of God. Probably when that evangelist first spoke to you, you did not respond in faith. Some people hear the gospel one time and get saved, most don't. You were initially resistant to that evangelist, but then eventually God opens your heart and you are saved. In the same way, when you go to someone who is truly saved but wandering from the truth, initially when you go to that person, sometimes they will initially repent the first time they hear the rebuke. Most of the time they will not. But I want to give you confidence in telling you that they will eventually repent because they belong to the Lord. They will be able to run, but they will not be able to hide. Let me give you 3 points of application and we will be done. Number one, care. Care. And you cannot care unless you are aware. Work together as a church to have an awareness of the spiritual condition of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, your fellow church members. Go through the directory and ask yourself the question, where is this person right now spiritually? Are they doing well? Don't just mind your own business, but be concerned with the spiritual well-being of your fellow members. This is going to be difficult because we live in a very privatized society. As a culture, we are increasingly becoming encapsulated in our own little worlds. And the amount of effort that it actually takes to get a meaningful conversation with someone is ridiculous. And the easy thing to do would be to say, "I'm too busy," or to say, "That's none of my business," or "Obviously, they don't want to be bothered." Well, of course they don't want to be bothered. Do you want to be bothered when you're in your sin? I don't. The Christian thing to do is, regardless of how hard it is to reach the person, keep trying until you reach them. Do not be the watchman on the wall who says, "My hands are clean. I sent them a text saying, 'How are you doing?' They didn't respond to my text. When we get to the final day, there will be no blood on my hands because I sent the text." Come on. You care, but you don't care about the person. You care about appeasing your own conscience. No, to care means that you pursue, and probably they're not going to return the text. They're certainly not going to pick up the phone. But you keep pursuing, and the reason that you keep pursuing is because of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. The reason you keep pursuing is because when you yourself drifted, somebody came after you. You keep pursuing because of Christ, the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 and comes after the one lost sheep. You need to care. And so I ask, do you have a church directory? Do you have tabs on everybody? Now, not every person can be in touch with every other person, but you can be in touch with more people than you currently are. Give them a call. Have a get together. And I'll just say this about caring. You cannot leave a church just into nothing and nowhere. I believe you can leave a church by dying, by going to another church, by being disciplined, excommunicated. You can leave a church by being raptured, but otherwise you can't leave the church. You have to be accountable. So the point is this. Work together to have an understanding of how all of the church members are doing. Care. Number two, join a local church and be a faithful member of that local church. Don't make it difficult for people to track you down. If you are saved, but yet you are not a member of a local Bible preaching church, and it doesn't have to be this one, but if you're not a member, an accountable member of a local Bible preaching church, do you understand that there is no category for you in the New Testament? What you need to do is to make yourself accountable so that if you should drift, somebody will be coming after you. Do you understand this? If you are drowning and nobody's coming after you, well, guess what? If you are not a member of the church, maybe nobody's coming after you, and it is far more serious that you would be sinking into hell than that you would be drowning. You have to put yourself in a place of accountability and have true fellowship within the church. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Let me just pause right there. Fellowship means that we are in one another's lives. I used to think the word fellowship or Christian fellowship meant eating cake without cursing. No, it's more than that. It's actually being in one another's lives. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here's the gospel. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So be a member of a local church and be accountable. And finally, application point number three. That is, fearlessly go after the wanderer. Confidently go after the wanderer, doing whatever it takes to bring this person back, even if it means losing a friend or being unpopular. We do this because Jesus came after us, the Good Shepherd. And we do this because there is a way home. How did we get saved to begin with? It was through the blood of Christ. How is it that we make our way back into fellowship? It is through the blood of Christ. You go to the person, you go confidently, and here's where the confidence comes from. If that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are going to respond positively. And if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to him. But if the person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it really doesn't matter how good of a used car salesman you are. You say, well, I can't convince them to leave that lifestyle and come back to holiness. You're right. You can't convince them. And you're going to talk to yourself and you're going to give yourself all kinds of excuses as to why you cannot go over that after that person. They want to be left alone, or I've got some inconsistencies in my own life and I need to straighten out my own life before I go after them. You give yourself a million reasons why you shouldn't do it. I'll give you one reason why you should do it. It's because James 5, 19 and 20 says, if you go after them, you're going to be saving their soul from death. And I'm going to give you confidence today to say that you will indeed be successful in bringing them back because of the Spirit of God who is in them. It is not going to be how convincing you are. It's because God's not going to let them go. You're the means that God's going to use to bring them back. When I look at this church today, I don't even feel as though I'm standing in the same pulpit that I stood in 2018. Isn't it exciting to see all of the new people that are here and to see how rapidly this church is growing and what enthusiasm there is in here? And when visitors come, isn't that electrifying? Let me tell you something that is a little less electrifying. It's when someone who used to be here, one of those seemingly invisible people, now they are not here. And the reason that they're not here is because they are wandering and because they are drifting. Isn't it wonderful to sing the praises of God this morning? Turned to Alex this morning and said, I'm overcome with emotion right now looking at this congregation and the things that God is doing. Isn't it wonderful that we are here together today? But our text of Scripture says, what about the person that's not here today because they couldn't get out of bed this morning because they were hungover? Or what about the person that's not here today because when they woke up this morning, they are laying beside someone that they're not married to? Or what about the person that's not here today because they are in unbelief, or they are in some kind of a deep fog or depression, or the devil has his hooks in them? What about the person that's not here today rejoicing with us? And I'm saying, yes, enjoy the fellowship that you have with one another, but just realize that the good shepherd is also concerned with the one that is not here today. And so confidently go after them, knowing that God will do the work to bring them back. Frequently, I will be trying to bring someone back, and I will see that I'm getting nowhere, and I will, in a snarky way, I don't actually mean this, I don't believe this, but what I'll say to them is this: listen, here's what I need you to do. I need you to renounce Christ. I need you to walk away. I need you to live for hell and the devil and just do whatever you want to do. And you know what their response will be? I can't do that. And I'll say, I know you can't do that. And the reason you cannot do that is not because you are so good. It's because you belong to him. Brothers and sisters, there are sheep that belong to Jesus Christ that have been and are wandering, care about who they are, and then confidently go after them. Because if anybody wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father in heaven, today, thank you for the receptivity of the people to listen to the sermon today. Now, Lord, I pray that none of them would be so deceived as to believe that anything has actually been accomplished simply because they may have believed and agreed with the sermon. Lord, please give us all courage to care and to go and to seek and to bring back the wanderers through the power of the gospel and the power of your Spirit that dwells within them. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.